Well, the passage we're going to look at this morning, the title of the message is Three Types of People. And, you know, the old saying goes, there are three types of people, those who do math and those who can't. Right? Connie, is that right? Okay. Well, last week, Jason and Jamie did a fantastic job of addressing the difference between human wisdom and godly wisdom and the absolute essential role of the Holy Spirit in understanding and receiving the things of God. And you were challenged to ask the Holy Spirit, is there more of Him that He wants to you to experience? I'm just kind of curious, you know, how many did that? I think the analogy was of an ocean. And so think about, some of you been to the Florida Gulf Coast. I realize the danger of this is that immediately your mind is going to go on vacation here. But others of you have been to the California coast and seen the beauty of that. And even some of you may have been to Hawaii and you've been in the ocean. Now, how many of you would say if you waded out waist deep or up to here in any of those, or maybe even if you went scuba diving down in Mexico somewhere, you would say, after you did that, I've experienced all of the ocean there is to experience. That's it. There's no more. Anybody would say that? Of course not. I mean, to experience the ocean, even in its power in one location, it is only a fraction of the vastness of the ocean. And it's the same with the Holy Spirit. No matter what you may have experienced, no matter what you have gone through or known, there is always more. So the question was asked last week, is there more of the Holy Spirit that He wants you to experience? And the answer is absolutely yes. Yes, there is. How could there not be? There's so much more. I like the way Oswald Chambers put it this week in My Utmost for His Highest. I read that every day. And on May 27th, he ended it by saying, begin to know Him now and finish never. Oh, my goodness. Never. Because you can't exhaust it. Oh, my goodness. But the question is not, is there more of the Holy Spirit for us to experience? Because there is. That's easy. The question is, and this is the one that Paul raises with the Corinthians, what is preventing us? What is preventing you from experiencing more of the Holy Spirit? Because if you would say, you know, in your heart of hearts, well, I've had enough. I don't really want to experience any more of the Holy Spirit. I don't have any desire for that. Paul would say, you're not a believer. You've not been born again. I mean, isn't that what he says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14? The natural person, in other words, the unsaved person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. So to have no desire to experience the Holy Spirit means the Spirit of God does not live inside of you, because Romans 8 tells us that unless the Spirit of God lives in you, you are not a child of God. And the Spirit of God inside of you is going to make you want more of the Holy Spirit. It's going to give you that desire. And so in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul basically describes two types of people, natural and spiritual. The natural person has no spiritual life. This is the person who has not been born again. They are spiritually dead, and they remain spiritually dead until they are born from above by the Spirit of God. The spiritual person, as described in chapter 2, verse 15, is one who is able to judge or discern all things. In chapter 2, verse 6, this person is described as mature. But then Paul comes to chapter 3, which is where we're going to be this morning. And if you have a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to look at the first four verses. As I began to look at this third chapter and outline, kind of think of where we want to go, it's like there's more than one message here. So for the next 3 weeks before we leave for Africa, we're going to look at this third chapter in three different messages. So let's read those first four verses as Paul introduces kind of a third category of persons. He says, "But I, brothers, cannot address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not yet ready, for you're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" So when Paul says that he cannot address them as spiritual, well, that kind of raises some questions. And what I want to do this morning is ask those questions of the text. And you know that that is a great way to learn what the Bible says, is ask questions of the text. And so we're going to ask three questions this morning drawn out of this text, and trust that God is going to use his word to answer those questions also. So the first question is, can you be saved and unspiritual? He says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people. So he calls them brothers, but he says, I couldn't address you as spiritual people. Now, some would answer that question, can you be saved and unspiritual, as no. They would say, if you are unspiritual, that just means you are not saved. You've never been saved. You've never been born again. Or some would say, well, if you were, then you lost it. You know, you lost your salvation. Now, we need to always let Scripture interpret Scripture. Then the difficult passages are interpreted by the clear passages. And so the Bible over and over again says those who are truly saved can never be lost. So I don't think he's saying, oh, they were saved, but then they lost their salvation. That's not what Paul's saying here. But then there's also this big debate over what's called lordship salvation. This idea that, well, you can receive Jesus as your Savior, and then later you decide to make him Lord. But I want you to understand, the Bible knows nothing, absolutely nothing of that kind of thinking. I mean, it's so foreign to the Bible, you can't find it anywhere. Francis Chan, in his book Crazy Love, which our Africa team is reading as part of our preparation for our trip, he talks about when he was in high school, he thought about joining the Marines, but he hated running. And so he says, you know what? It never occurred to me to go down to the Marine recruitment office and go, I want to join the Marines, but I wonder, could I do less running and maybe some fewer push-ups? I mean, he would have been laughed out of that recruitment office, maybe tossed out. Because everyone knows, when you decide to enlist in the Marines, you give your life over to them. You do whatever they tell you to do if you want to be a Marine. So why is it that we think that we can dictate to God the terms of our salvation? Well, I'll do this, but I'm not going to do that. I know the Bible says this, but I don't really. What makes us think that we have a right to do that? We don't. You see, the Bible says you accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, or not at all. You don't get a choice there. It's both. So who then is Paul talking to here in chapter 3? He's saying there's really two kinds of people in this spiritual category. There are those who are progressing and growing in their Christian life, then those who are not progressing. There are those who are gaining victory over the battles in their walk with Christ, and those who are constantly being defeated. In other words, there are levels of maturity in our growth as Christians. Now, I think Paul would say, you know what? If you're not fighting any battles, then you might want to check and see whether you are truly a believer or not. Because when you become a believer, there's war. You've signed up for warfare. So if you're not fighting any battles, something's not right there. Maybe you're still on the wrong side. But if you are fighting battles, and you're losing more than you're winning, more than you're gaining victory, then Paul comes to us to say, there is hope for something better. You were not designed to live all of the time in defeat. You were designed to experience victory And the place where the Corinthian church was is not where God wants us to be. Now, he calls that subcategory fleshly or carnal. Have you ever heard of a carnal Christian? Well, that's where this comes from. A carnal Christian is one who is a brother but is acting like they're not a Christian. It's being born again but reverting back to acting like an unbeliever. And this is what the Corinthian church was doing, and it was causing strife and disunity. And so Paul felt compelled to address it because, well, they're acting immature. They're acting like babies. So what is maturity versus immaturity? How do we define maturity and immaturity? Now, it is right scripturally to talk about different stages of spiritual growth. Right here in this passage, he says, you are infants in Christ. In 1 John chapter 2, John addresses his audience as children, young men, and fathers. They're different categories of spiritual growth. So, and there are other places talk about growth and maturity and stages. So it's biblical. But what is the difference between a spiritual infant and a mature believer? Now, the first thing we need to do is understand that it's not just age, physical age. There's often no correlation between our physical age and our spiritual maturity. And too often in the church, we have confused longevity with maturity, thinking that just because a person has been in the church for a long time, then they must be a mature believer. But that is not necessarily the case. You can be a longtime church member, come Sunday and Wednesday, and remain spiritually immature. And we will see why that happens in just a minute. So don't make the mistake of equating longevity with maturity. You can be young and mature and old and immature. Spiritual infants, though, are characterized by three things: by ignorance, confusion, and dependence. Now, before you're offended, think about a baby. Ignorance. It just means they're new Christians. They don't know stuff. They don't know how to study the Bible, how to pray, how to do things. And confusion just means that maybe they don't understand how to trade their old fleshly habits for spiritual habits. They don't know how to do that yet. And dependence means that they're not yet able to feed themselves. I mean, like a baby. They can't feed themselves. They can't take care of themselves. So they're dependent on others. And some of the phrases that people who are spiritual infants would say, things like, well, why do I need to go to church regularly? Why can't it just be Jesus and me? Or, I don't know. I don't understand how to read the Bible. But spiritual immaturity is not just limited to infants. I mean, we expect infants to act like infants. It's not just limited to new Christians. You see, what happens to us spiritually is that we are born again, and maybe we start to grow, but then we stop. And sometimes we stop because, well, maybe we have a hurtful experience. Or sometimes we stop because we're not in an environment that encourages us to grow. But more often than not, the reason that people stop growing as Christians is because they start thinking that their faith ends with them. And that's all that matters. Well, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I'm good. That's all that matters. And so we stay immature because this is a universal law of life. If something is not growing, it's dying. There's no just hanging. You know, you may think it is, but there's not. If you're not growing, you are dying. That is true physically. That is true spiritually. And so we stay mature because we don't share. We don't talk to others. We don't pour into others' lives. We are all called to make disciples. There is no way you can read the Bible and not understand that every Christian is called to make disciples in some context. Now, that doesn't mean you're all called to be preachers or missionaries, but we're all called to make disciples. And when we refuse to do that, when we stop and we just think it's all about me, then our growing stops and we begin to stagnate and die. Now, what does that look like? This is the kind of immaturity that Paul is dealing with here at Corinth. He tells them that, hey, it made sense that you can only handle milk when I when you were new believers, when you were first born again, but you're still drinking milk, and that's not right. And he says this spiritual immaturity on your part is causing strife and jealousy. And they experienced it because they were self-centered. And this is what happens. Spiritual immaturity reveals itself in self-centeredness and either overconfidence or underconfidence. I mean, self-centeredness is plainly revealed when, as believers, we are more concerned about our needs than we are about the needs of others. When we think, well, the church exists for me. And we'll hear phrases like this coming out of our mouths. Well, I didn't like the music today. I think we need to have more of whatever. Or I'm just not being fed here, so I'm going to go somewhere that better meets my needs. Those are self-centered phrases. And then immaturity can result in either pride that's associated with overconfidence, and people say things like, well, if they would just listen to me, this church would be so much better off. Or immaturity can come out as underconfidence that leads to self-hate and defeat and saying things like, oh, I could never do anything for God. I could never do anything that matters. And both really are the result of pride. And it's this pride, I think primarily of overconfidence, that Paul is most concerned with. And pride is the most dangerous enemy that we face at First Baptist Church. The Corinthians thought of themselves as mature and spiritual because they either demonstrated this vast knowledge, Paul says, or they had some kind of spiritual gift that had a powerful demonstration. And so they thought themselves spiritual because they had that. But pride is the telltale sign of spiritual immaturity. And therefore, humility is the key to spiritual growth. When we're filled with pride, we say, oh, I don't need to go to a Bible study class. I don't need to be in Sunday school. I already know enough. When we're filled with pride, we look at what's the problems and the difficulties of the church. And you know what we do? We look for someone to blame, some group or some person, instead of seeking God for a solution. Because it's, you know, pride leads me to say, well, it must be their fault because it couldn't be my fault. I think pride is the kryptonite of spiritual maturity. It just kills it off. And let me tell you, until we face up to our pride right here in this church, it will remain a barrier to the power of the Holy Spirit amongst us. Got to deal with it. So what is Paul talking about when he says milk and solid food? What's the difference between milk and meat? He says, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And then he says, you're still not ready. He says, you should have progressed farther. Now, I'm going to take a break here just a minute. I'm kind of thirsty, so. What? Cold coffee. That was all I had to put in it. Now, if you go down to our, you know, the preschool area and you see a baby in a crib or you see someone in a rocking chair like some of our incredible volunteers, you know, holding that baby and feeding that baby with a bottle, isn't that cute? And, you know, if you're a grandparent, well, you know what how cute that is. But you go down to the Rev House and see a 16-year-old, you know, sucking on a bottle. You go to their house and they still sleep in a crib. Something's wrong, don't you think? Some of you think something's wrong with me. I'm not getting much out of that. You see, the being dependent on milk, It's a sign of immaturity. And Paul says you should have graduated to solid food now, but it is pride that is preventing you from moving forward. I like the way John Piper put it. He said, the throat of pride is too narrow and non-pliable to handle the solid food. Now, what does he mean by milk versus meat? You know, sometimes people think, well, milk, that's the easy parts of the Bible, and meat is the hard passage. But that's not what he's saying here. Now, there may be some correlation there. But in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, which is the gospel, right? So it's not that the milk is the gospel and meat is, tribulation or something, you know. No, the gospel is both milk and meat. As milk, the gospel is the realization that we ourselves cannot save ourselves. We cannot be good enough. We must depend absolutely on what Jesus did on the cross and receive that by surrendering our lives to him as Savior and Lord. That is how we enter into the Christian life, into the kingdom of God. But the gospel is also meat, because we realize that every single day of our life, we are still absolutely dependent on Jesus Christ for everything. So the difference between milk and meat is not so much a diet change of basic Bible versus deeper, difficult Bible passages, as an attitude change of learning how to apply all of the Bible to all of my life. We see this, the scripture interprets scripture. In Hebrews chapter 5, there's a similar contrast that helps us understand this. In chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, the author of Hebrews writes, For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Same kind of language. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature. Now listen, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. He's saying, man, I've got so much more. There is so much more about Jesus, so much more about the Holy Spirit, so much more about God that I would love to share with you. There is a deeper reality to walk in, but I can't even begin to explain it to you because you become dull in hearing. Somewhere along the way, you stopped growing. Something happened. And what happened? Well, he tells us that in verse 14. The difference between those who are able to receive the solid food and those who can't are those who, what? Have been trained by constant practice. He's talking about application. The reason they stopped growing wasn't that they stopped going to Bible study or Sunday school or church. It was that they stopped applying the scriptures to their lives. I mean, they may have been like us here at First Baptist, where you have multiple opportunities to attend Bible studies. You can go Sunday school, worship. You can come to Bible study on Sunday night. You can go to a Bible study somewhere during the week. You can come on Wednesday night and have a Bible study. And Thursday morning, if you're a lady, you can go to umpteen Bible studies. But if it never takes root, if you just hear it and listen and don't apply it, then you'll never grow. You stay immature. Immature Christians attend Bible studies to acquire knowledge. Maturing Christians study the Bible for life transformation. Now, here's what we can do. We can read this text and lament how immature those Corinthian Christians were. But the truth is, we are experiencing the very same thing right here. This is why God led us to study this book. Because we're experiencing the jealousy and the strife that comes from seeking to follow human leaders instead of following Christ. So even as we heard last week, well, some, I follow Jason, I follow Steve, or I follow Reese, or I follow Laura, or whoever. And our pride and our immaturity is revealed in following the person who most appeals to our wants and our needs. And that has created an atmosphere just like Paul addressed in Corinth. So, what are we going to do? Well, how about we seek God's word as the pathway to move from immaturity to maturity? Does that sound like a good idea? I think so. Let's see what that pathway to maturity is. Now, the purpose of Paul's letter to the Corinthians and the purpose of this message is not condemnation or finger pointing. That doesn't do any good. Like I said, immaturity seeks to place blame on someone. It's like, wow, it's their fault. If they just leave, it'd be fine. No, no. The purpose of this message and of God's word is to stimulate us to maturity, to give us hope that growth is absolutely possible for every Christian through the power of the Holy Spirit. So the question is, how do we move from immaturity to maturity? Obviously, I believe it's going to involve doing something that we are not currently doing, or at least doing something differently than the way we are currently doing. Because the way we are currently doing it, quite honestly, is not producing spiritual maturity. Now, some people have grown some because they've chosen to do that on their own. But as a whole, we are not designed to produce spiritually mature Christians. So what does God's word say about how that happens? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Paul is talking about how he went about the process of making disciples when he was with this church. He says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." This verse gives us, I believe, a pattern for moving from immaturity to maturity. And Paul says that making disciples not only involves sharing the gospel, not only involves sharing biblical content, but also sharing our lives together. These are the two components in the pathway to spiritual maturity: biblical discipleship in a relational environment. Now, what do we mean by biblical? Before we dive into that, I want to maybe define what we mean by maturity. Because I would not be surprised if we were to say, what does it mean to be spiritually mature? If we were to ask that this morning, we would get as many different answers as there are people here. So to ask the question another way is, what is a disciple? What is a disciple of Jesus Christ? So I'm going to ask you right now to write down what your definition of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Just somewhere on your notes there, write it down. And then as we look at what Jesus' definition is, you can compare yours to Jesus' own words. I want to use a definition that Jesus gave when he began to call his first disciples. It's found in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. Jesus simply said, "I will make you fishers of men." That's what he said. "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So there's three components here. It's very simple. And he says, "Follow me." I mean, that's about as basic as it gets, isn't it? A disciple is someone who follows Jesus Christ. And following means that we recognize that he is the Lord, the master, the leader of our lives. And this involves believing some things, but it involves obedience. Because the Great Commission says, teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded you. So a disciple is one who obeys. At First Baptist, we have identified this as connect. In our connect, grow, serve, and go. And we're going to look at how that fits. The second part is, "I will make you." Follow me, I will make you. That just means when Jesus calls us to follow him, it's to change us. Not to leave us as we are. He wants to transform our hearts to be like his. So following Jesus involves transformation of our hearts. At First Baptist, we call this element grow. Growing to be more like Jesus. And then the third part is fishers of men. And that indicates that following Jesus has a purpose. It's not just follow me and I will make you like me. Now that would make sense, right? But that's not the whole picture. He says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." In other words, there is an element in this that we live our lives for the mission of Christ, which is to serve others and to share the gospel. And here at First Baptist, we identify this by serve and go. So a disciple is one who is following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, and committed to the mission of Jesus. That is Jesus' own description of what it means to be a disciple. Now, how does yours compare to that? I would think that the best way to progress in becoming a disciple, as Jesus defines the disciple, is to follow the method that Jesus used to make disciples. And if you read the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus developed his own disciples by teaching them God's word, but it was rarely in a sit-down kind of classroom setting, if ever. Now, he did teach large groups at times, but Jesus gave us this model for making disciples. And what we have done over the years is divorced the teachings of Jesus from the model and the method that Jesus gave, and yet we still think that it's going to give the same results that Jesus had, and that's not going to work. Jesus' method was to invite people into a relationship with himself. He lived with the disciples. He loved them. And in the process of doing life, walking through life together with them, he showed them how to follow God. So it's biblical in the sense that it is the method that Jesus used. Now, what do we mean by relational? I mean, if we want to produce disciples like Jesus did, then we need to invite some people into our lives. Jesus invited 12. Interestingly enough, that's what people say is the perfect size of a small group. We invite some people and we invest in them. We live life with them intentionally and we teach them and we provide an example for them. Now, I'm not talking about forming a commune, okay? I'm talking about small groups, home-based small groups. Because right now, on Sundays and on Wednesdays to some extent, we employ the method of large group gathering and classroom teaching. And you know what? Classroom teaching is fine for passing along biblical content, for introducing people to the gospel or to the biblical teaching. But you cannot do discipleship, as the Bible describes it, with 30 or 40 people in 45 minutes in a classroom on Sunday morning. It's just not going to happen, and it's not happening. There has to be more. For genuine discipleship to take place, there has to be both components, biblical teaching and deepening relationships. You see, without the deepened relationships, then you just have this cold, sterile passing along of information and facts. Without the biblical teaching, you can gather together and deepen relationships, but you're just hanging out. And usually, without the biblical teaching, the default direction of that is self-centeredness. So we don't want to just pass information along because that creates bloated, you know, legalistic Pharisees. But we don't just want to hang out and eat dinner all the time. I mean, nothing wrong with that. But it doesn't create disciples. So we need to make a shift as a church. We do towards making disciples through biblical teaching in a relational environment. And this is why coming this fall, you're going to see more emphasis on home groups starting. And what we need to do as a church is to give priority to this. Not just try to add it on top of everything else we do, but we're going to have to arrange things and change things in order to give priority to that. Now, I don't understand everything that that means, but I do know we have to get back to Jesus' method of taking people from immaturity to maturity if we want to see that happen. Now, why? I mean, the last question is, what's at stake here? Why did Paul think that it was important enough to write the Corinthians about this? Why is it important enough that God led us to study the book of 1 Corinthians and address our own spiritual immaturity? I think three things are at stake. One is God's mission. I mean, in verses 3 and 4, when Paul says, "Are you not of the flesh and behaving only in human way, or are you not merely human?" He is first of all addressing the impact of their immature behavior on the mission of the church. And the simple fact is the church is no different than the world around it and how it behaves and acts, then the church has nothing to offer to the world around it. Jesus said in John 17 that our unity is the testimony that he has come. In John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And we're going to see that the singular message of 1 Corinthians is this: the most mature thing that any person can do, the most spiritual thing that any person can do, is to love someone unselfishly. So our immaturity is revealed by our lack of love. And our lack of love basically says to the world around us, Jesus hasn't come. Our immaturity damages God's mission. But God's reputation is also at stake, and it's closely related. But God takes it very seriously when we profane his name and his character. And make no mistake about it, when we persist in our strife and our jealousy and our disunity by giving his glory to human leaders and saying, I follow this person, we profane the name and the character of God. This is what Paul wants us to see. God is holy, and he will not tolerate us mocking his holiness by being selfish and prideful and giving his glory to men and women. But the third thing that's at stake is your eternity. See, there's a personal danger in remaining in what Paul calls an infantile condition. Now, it's okay to be that way when you're first born again, but if you stay that way, that may indicate something serious is wrong. And what happens in this passage is a word of hope and encouragement turns to a word of warning. In verse 2 of chapter 3, it changes. In the first part, he says, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. That's past tense. But then he changes to present tense. Even now, you're not yet ready. That is moving to a warning. And then he moves on in the second part. He says, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? This is a serious word. And the most serious comes when he says, for one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Are you not being merely human? Now, he doesn't say, you're not saved because you're doing this. He leaves it hanging. He leaves it an open question. He doesn't want to believe it, and he doesn't treat them that way. He gives them the benefit of the doubt, but the warning is there. To not grow, to not make progress in your Christian life is a dangerous thing. And we need to heed that warning. Now, in each of these messages, I've titled it Obstacle or Opportunity, this series. I want us to identify the obstacle and the opportunity, and then a word about how to move from one to the other. So the obstacle that Paul identifies for the Corinthians and for us is spiritual immaturity. It's revealed through pride and jealousy and strife, especially as it surfaces in preferring one human leader over another. But the opportunity is that through the Holy Spirit, we can move from immaturity to maturity. And there is no limit to what the Holy Spirit wants to do in and through this church. So how do we do that? How do we begin to move out of this? Well, it begins with an honest evaluation. 2 Peter 1, he writes, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. He says, you should be diligent to confirm your call. Don't presume. Presumption is horrible. Presumption leads to immaturity. It's taking my walk seriously and evaluating it. And the way that we do that is replacing the lies of the enemy with the truth of God's word, just like Jason was talking about earlier. This is what we're going to begin to do on Wednesday nights. Because you see, the lies that we believe keep us imprisoned in immaturity. And it's the truth of God's word that sets us free. You say, well, how do you know? Because I've experienced that. You say, well, the pastor, you don't have to worry about it. Yes, he does. You know, I wrestle with the lie that I'm not good enough, that I have to perform. I wrestle with the fear of men, of thinking that I have to be a certain way in order to be accepted by others. And I have to please people. And it leads me to do wrong things. It leads me to go against what God wants me to do and make myself look a different way in the eyes of men. And it's a lie to think that I need to do that. That I need to you know, hide behind a mask of being more than I really am. That's a lie. And praise God, He's setting me free through the truth of His Word, of who I am in Jesus Christ. I am a saint. I am the same Holy Spirit that empowers Paul, empowers me. Oh my gosh, isn't that great? And He wants to empower you. So, back to that question. Is there more of the Holy Spirit that He wants you to experience? Yes. What's keeping you from it? That's what God wants to reveal to you right now as we bow our heads. Seek Him. Say, God, what is the barrier? What is keeping me from knowing You in this deeper way, from experiencing Your Holy Spirit in new and powerful ways? If you honestly ask, He will show you. Let's pray. God, we bow before You. And we ask, Lord, will You show us the barriers? Will You show us what is keeping us from knowing You in deeper and more intimate and powerful ways? And then, Lord, will You give us the courage and the power to repent and turn away from them? To replace the lie with the truth of God's Word. God, help us to believe You for who You say You are and live our lives by faith accordingly. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.